We have a question here that is a little lengthy, and which, in its content, still contains several smaller questions within it. And because this question is also timely, we will try to address it, to answer everything it asks, because it will help us with something that, more or less, all of us need. The hardest thing for a Christian, and especially for children of adolescent age, is confession. In the Western Church, it is done behind a screen. This makes it easier for a person to be sincere and to say everything. We feel ashamed, and so children stay away from confession, even though they want to receive Holy Communion. Why is confession necessary before Holy Communion? Especially when someone has, for example, already confessed a year ago. May one give certain sins to the confessor in writing, when out of delicacy one cannot name them, naturally, at the time of confession? When someone in confession says that he does not believe in God, what meaning does the confession have? As you can see, this is a series of smaller questions, and here we will try to answer something. As you can see, the basic question underlying the whole inquiry is the problem of shame. Perhaps it seems that shame is an obstacle to a sincere confession, as the one asking puts it here. And indeed he repeats it and says, and even reminds us, that in the Western Church, there is this technical device, where there is a screen, and behind it is the priest, so that when you go there, you will not know who he is, nor will he know who is confessing. You will say your sins and leave. These are the inventions that the Western Church has, which seem to be clever, but they are clever in reverse, as you will see further on, because these supposedly clever inventions are, at their root, often anti-psychological. Even though they would be judged as things that could help psychologically, you will see this further on. Children, shame is an important element for confession. It is a very important element. We must not remove shame, this very thing that we say gets in our way. We must let the shame remain, because it helps so that the sins are not repeated. So here we see that shame is not an obstacle, but a helpful element, a greatly helpful element for a fruitful and good confession. As long as there is a correct, orthodox, true disposition of each person confessing within the mystery of holy confession. St. John Climacus says, in his fourth discourse in the latter, become, both in your manner and in your thought, like a condemned man at your confession, both as to your manner, that is, as to how you feel and how you present yourself, and as to your thought, how you think within yourself. Like a condemned man, he says, you will go to confession. Bow down to the ground you are to come up, with your eyes turned downward, and if possible, washing the feet of the physician with tears as though they were the feet of Christ. And it is indeed possible to wash the feet of the spiritual father with tears as though you were washing the feet of Christ. What do we have here? A face-to-face encounter with the spiritual father. Does this not help wonderfully for the mystery of confession to unfold in all its beauty? In all its beauty, it is very important. Think about it, children, that in the early church confession was made publicly. They would stand in the center of the church and say, I did this, 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 this. St. John Climacus gives an example of such a man. It was terrible, he says, to hear this man, he had been a criminal and depraved, dreadful, and he recounted everything in full detail. It was, he says, horrifying. And in the end, says St. John Climacus, after he had said it all, then the superior, the head, the abbot, took him aside and showed him much love. All those things now familiar as the fruit of confession. Familiar now as the fruit of confession. Whereas above all, this fact that the West has this technical device of speaking from behind a screen, as I told you at the beginning, seems to be something that fits with psychology. But it is anti-psychological and anti-pedagogical, and I underline anti-pedagogical too. Because that relationship is not developed, that most beautiful relationship between the spiritual father and the one confessing. So that you may grasp the image of this psychological and pedagogical setting of the spiritual father and the one confessing, I will remind you of the parable of the prodigal son. What do we see here? The prodigal son returns and meets his father in person. He could have said, he could have said, he could have said, in that distant country, I have grieved my father. I grieved him, what a shame, I grieved him, and then stayed there, in the foreign land. But what does he do? He does not do this. He goes back. And he does not find some servant to tell, you know, or some household attendant, you know, go tell my father this and that, or, you know, tell my father to come and stand behind the door, behind the screen, behind the door, and I will be on the outside. I will say it to him, and he will listen. Look at the parable. The father looks out from the window. Every day he looks. His child is returning. And when he comes back, the father takes hold of him, kisses him, embraces him, face to face. And the son says, my father, I have sinned before you and before heaven. We have the face-to-face encounter. Tell me now, which is more psychologically sound, the one the West has, or the one the East proposes, that is, as we see it in the parable of the prodigal son. Tell me, which is more pedagogical now, not only psychological, that of the West, or that of the East, as we have it. That is, there you actually see the person face to face, you know. Our people say, the face is a sword. Do you know what that means? If you want to go somewhere, for example, for a matchmaking meeting, for holy matrimony, for work, a photograph is not enough. And we might add, what is a voice behind a screen? Let me ask you, my voice is on the tape recorder, so why do you come here to listen to me? Tell me, why don't I just record all this at home, make cassettes, send you off to some shop to buy them, or give them to you as a gift, so that each of you would have one? Why isn't each of you just listening to my voice that way? Because the face matters. Why do we go to school? Why isn't there a series of lessons on television or radio where we could hear everything perfectly well and not have to go to school at all? The face. Nothing can replace the face, both psychologically and pedagogically. So then, am I to confess my sins behind a screen? No. I will see my spiritual father face to face. But I feel ashamed. Yet that shame has value, because that very shame will keep me from doing again the things I had done. And then he goes on. Or rather, we can say still more about the parable of the prodigal son. How sympathetic this prodigal son appears as he stands there. Notice the Lord told the parable, and we hear it once a year in church. Whom do we feel for, the older son or the younger? We always feel for the younger one. Why? Because he has sincere repentance. I assure you, when the one confessing, whatever his age, shows repentance and wants to correct himself, without making excuses, without blaming others, and without turning his spiritual father into an adversary. Because this happens too, we often hear people say to us, it is your fault, Father, that you didn't warn us. That is why, am I to blame, my child? Because you fell into sin. Yes, he says, it is your fault, making you his adversary. But when someone has humility and says, it is my fault, if you only knew how sympathetic he becomes, I scarcely need to tell you, we feel like embracing the person who is confessing, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, and saying, my dear child, may God keep you well. Don't do these things again. So beautifully, so wisely in soul, and so pedagogically. After that, St. John Climacus says, speak and be not ashamed, tell it and do not turn away. Of course, the do not turn away does not mean to come shamelessly. Because, as I was telling you once, a couple of years ago now, this happened to me, a young woman in the last year of high school, in a very short skirt, with that air the feminist girls have, comes in, sits down on the chair without my telling her to sit, sits down, in fact she just let the whole weight of her body drop onto the chair, crosses one leg over the other and says to me, you know, I have problems, I'm troubled, pleased to meet you, I tell her. This, of course, is what we were saying. She comes in with no shame. This is not what St. John is speaking of here. Speak, and do not be ashamed. That kind of thing is insolence. It is shamelessness. It is a dreadful thing. Dreadful. Do not be ashamed to speak your sins. Of course, pay attention. Here I will give you another example. Have you been to the service of holy matrimony? Surely you have. You know that the bride has a veil. That is, as part of the whole attire, we would say, the bridal attire, there is a veil. This veil, you'll ask me, what does it give her, Majesty? Well, yes, it does give majesty too. The veil is exactly like in the ordination of a deacon, if you've ever seen it, when they place a cloth over his head. Have you seen it? He holds a basin, and they place a cloth over him. If you only knew, because I too passed through the diaconate, the diaconal order we might say, how beneficial that cloth is. because everyone is looking at the deacon being ordained, and he is the one hidden under the cloth, and is spared the gazes of the crowd. And the bride, whom everyone is looking at, and supposedly a person marries only once. Properly speaking, one marries once. It is very natural, it is her first experience, for her to feel shy, and that veil, which today of course is transparent, though it ought not to be transparent, covers her and protects her, and so her shame is hidden behind the veil. Now if all these things which are very lovely, and indeed if the girl has a slight confusion, a little stage fright, it is very natural, it is all very natural. This stage fright, the blushing, the bashfulness, the lowering of the eyes, all of it has its place, charmingly. Now if the bride who is getting married winks at her male and female friends in the company around her, what would you say about such a bride? Empty-headed, empty-headed. This is what shame is. This shame is beautiful. A beautiful shame. And you will say, mine is the wound, father. Mine is the injury. Mine the wound. Mine the injury. I sinned. I did. I cast no blame on anyone. I sinned. And as John Chrysostom says, do not wait for the one who reproves you, just as some say. Ask me questions, my child. What are you waiting for? Do not wait for the accuser, but seize first the right to speak first. You yourself begin to say, I am this and this and this. Besides, as the wisdom of Sirach says, there is a shame that brings on sin, there is a shame, it says, that leads to sin, and there is a shame that is glory and grace, and there is a shame that is glory and grace, and there is a shame that is glory and grace, as I told you. The bride who feels shy, what is that? A glory. A grace. Someone says, what a wonderful young woman she is. She has a modest reserve. She is shy. And as St. John Climacus says again, there is no way to be rid of shame except within shame itself. Remember this. Keep it in mind. There is no way, he says, to be freed from shame except within the place of shame. And that place is confession. So wise in soul, I'll say it once more. There is no way to be freed from shame except within the place of shame, and that place is confession. This is why I told you earlier that, from both a psychological and a pedagogical standpoint, the setting of confession, without a screen, is of great worth. So do not forget that the spiritual father knows a great deal. You think that what you are going to come and tell is something original, that the spiritual father will hear it for the first time and say, really, my goodness, seriously, you did that. My children, the spiritual father knows a great deal. He has heard a great deal. He is not surprised. He is not surprised, ready only to help and nothing else. Moreover, the shame that conceals one's sins is demonic. It is well known. John Chrysostom says again, either tell these things or be reproved there before myriads of angels and men put to shame. Tell them here, on this earth, while you live, so that you will not be put to shame, he says. Before myriads of angels, there in heaven, tell me, which is better here? In the church to confess to God alone, and to your spiritual father, or to be published there, before the myriads? Tell me, you say, which is better? Is it not better to tell them here in the church, to tell them to your spiritual father, and to be freed, rather than there, when the sins will be published? Do you know what a terrible thing it would be, my children? You who are listening to me now, to hear on the day of judgment that the one who taught you, your catechist, your spiritual father, committed this sin in that one, and never went to confess them. Tell me what shame would I feel? Tell me what shame I would feel. Terrible. Well then, is it not better, says John Chrysostom, to come and lay it all out here, here in this life before the spiritual father? Let us take care then, we will hide nothing. Let us not forget, God is not mocked. Let us move to another point in the question that was raised. Is confession necessary before every communion? Certainly not. It is not necessary. But this holds. First, when there is no serious sin. And second, when we commune very often. A person, a Christian, a young man, or a young woman who communes every week, or every 2 weeks, very often, such a person will not go every 2 weeks, every week, to confess. He will go whenever there is a reason, but even if there is no reason, he will not let 2 months pass. He will go and confess, even if there is no particular reason. So we can commune, provided we commune frequently, without confessing each time, on condition that we watch over our lives, of course. And then, a third point, another question within the main one. May a penitent, out of delicacy, hand over certain sins to the spiritual father in writing, while of course being present himself? He may, certainly. For some reason you may write on a small piece of paper certain things you would hesitate to say with your mouth, and hand it to the spiritual father. The spiritual father takes the paper and reads it, but the penitent is present. Yes, this indeed may be done. And a fourth point, when someone says in confession that he does not believe in God, what meaning does the confession have? Ah, here pay attention. This has happened to me very many times. Of course, for the confession to have meaning, one must believe not simply in God, but also in the incarnation of God, the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is perfect man and perfect God. For it is by virtue of this incarnation and of the sacrifice of Christ that we have the founding of the mysteries and the forgiveness of our sins. Without Christ, without his incarnation and his sacrifice, we have no mysteries, we have no confession, we have no forgiveness of sins. Of course, if I do not believe in Christ, then confession cannot work, it does not hold, it is not possible. But here I would like to tell you something. Pay attention, pay very close attention, so that we do not get confused. When some person, a girl, a boy, says, I do not believe in God, this is not a case of atheism. Because he says it in this way, he gets confused. He does not put it well. Many times, it is a case of little faith, and this little faith comes from an ignorance of God. There are some things he cannot understand, and because he cannot understand these things that concern God, he either dismisses them or does not accept them. The child is confused, and so he says that he does not believe in God. It is not a case of unbelief, because very often, in the adolescent, in a person, ignorance or perplexity is confused with unbelief. Get mixed up and confused. Of course, when we are dealing with an unknowing of this kind, it is not only a matter of courtesy and delicacy, but it is also a serious matter, because the object we are handling is the name of God. If we have a question that concerns God, we will put it forward with reverence. We will say, for example, I do not understand this. Can you explain it to me? Some people, what do? Even in their questions. Fortunately, you have a certain refinement. But others, in other questions, put it like this, and how do I know that this or that? Listen, that is, the way they phrase their question is irreverent. It is unbecoming, it is an impious manner. Of course, we will not speak like that, but we will speak reverently. Reverence in the Greek means to take hold, well, to grasp the object and hold it, as it were, with the very tips of one's fingers, with great care, because it is the name of God. I have questions. Who knows all the things of God? No one. We all have questions about the persons of God. But whether they are few or many, we will never learn the depth of God, who will ever learn it. Yet we set forth our questions reverently. And so we can say to the spiritual father, I have this question, or that one. And he will tell us, well, my child, look, this is not a foolish thing. It is an unknowing. You do not know many things. Or rather, it is an unbelief you have shown, a little faith. When we say unbelief, we mean little faith. That is, small faith. You were shaken. Fine, you will be corrected. It is not a case of atheism. But if it is a case of atheism, because someone may indeed arrive at the confessional, who is truly an atheist, who believes nothing, and as soon as he comes in, he declares to you, you know, I am an atheist. I do not believe that God exists. I do not believe in Jesus Christ, that he is God, that God became man. I believe nothing. Very well, very good. Of course, we will not do what is told in a certain joke, that once someone came and said this, and the spiritual father got up and came over to look him over. From here, from there. And the man says, why are you inspecting me to see? He says, what a strange creature this is that does not believe. Because indeed, the one who does not believe is an unnatural creature. Listen to me, he is a sick creature, he is unnatural. And so the spiritual father got up to search and see what a strange creature it was that says and confesses that he does not believe. We would not do that, we would do the following. My child, you say that you do not believe in God, and you say it consciously. Why did you come? Well, I came to talk things over. Very good. I will not send you away. Very good. We take off our epitrachalion. Because the epitrachalion exists by virtue of a mystery, it is the visible sign of the mystery of confession. It presupposes faith, the things we were saying earlier. We take it off, we fold it, we set it aside, our epitrachalion, and we sit down like two good friends, no longer now a spiritual father and penitent, but like two good friends to speak and talk things over. What is troubling this young man or this young woman? What is the matter, my child? You do not believe in God. Very well. Tell me how and what and so on. And we hold a discussion. We are no longer in the realm of the mystery, but we are in the realm of a free conversation. Only in this way can we move within the mystery of confession. And on the occasion of the question that was raised and on which we have spent all our time, a question that, if you like, I chose precisely in view also of the Feast of Christmas, I would say to you that this is now an opportunity to remember that we ought to confess. I said to remember wrongly. It was for the slothful and the forgetful that the church set feasts so that they would remember, when Pascha and Christmas come, that they ought to confess and to commune. And when we ask such a forgetful person whether he communes and confesses, yes, he says, every Pascha and Christmas. But the matter does not lie there, my children. The spiritual person who loves Jesus Christ, as Saint Nicodemus, the Hagiorite, says, does not let 40 days pass without communing. And he says this in an age when even what he wrote was difficult. If Saint Nicodemus were living in our age, I do not want to say more. It is enough for me to tell you that when he wrote his book on frequent Holy Communion, he did not put his name on the outside. He did not put it. It was another age, an explosive one on this subject. I am not examining that. Only this, if Saint Nicodemus were living in our age, he would say that whoever loves Jesus Christ will not let a Sunday pass without communing. That is what he would say. That is, we ought to commune often. It is not a matter of memory, just as our food is not a matter of memory. It is a matter of need. Holy Communion for us is a matter of need. The spiritual life is a matter of need. And it is also a matter of love. When we love Jesus Christ, we want to have him as our communion, to have him as our companion, because he is our life, he is our true love, he is our Lord, and our God. A question says, the person of the most holy Theotokos, the multitude of holy women, in the calendar of feasts, and in the icons of the church, what do they prove on the subject of Christianity and woman? Have the so-called Christian societies always remained faithful to the practice of Jesus and to the dogma of the church? What does that mean? In other words, what he wants to say is this, that the most holy Theotokos, together with all those holy figures of women within the church, who ought always to be models for women in the Christian world, do they remain models? Or rather, are they used as models by the women of a Christian, of an evangelical society? This is the question. In other words, to help you understand it, once a girl said to me, let me put it in plain Greek, she says to me, may I dance pop music? I tell her, let us talk it over. Now tell me, how can you imagine the most holy Theotokos would go and dance pop? Well, no, she tells me. Well then, there is your model, your example, cannot be the person of some actress. I do not know who those women are. The model for a Christian society is the Theotokos. That is the question. We use the most holy Theotokos as our prototype, along with the women saints, the martyrs, the holy mothers, and so on. We use them, just as we likewise use the men, the male saints. But since the question is about the person of the Theotokos, I will dwell more on her. To understand this, children, we have to say today that the whole matter of woman and society, or woman and family, is going through a crisis. Our age runs parallel to that pre-Christian age, but moving in the opposite direction. Both then and now there are two extremes, and both then and now those extremes create a crisis. Back then, in antiquity, woman was res, in Latin res, which means a thing. So woman was res. That is, she was the object of the man, of his wishes and his desires. Whatever the man wanted, the woman had to do. Today, the woman goes beyond her limits. It is well known that feminism took her outside those limits, just as something that picks up speed, and then because of the momentum it has gained, when at some point it ought to stop. Where it should stop, it does not stop. Because of that built-up momentum, it passes beyond the limits and goes far past them. So then, The woman of today, by which I mean the woman shaped by feminism, goes beyond her proper limits. First and foremost, she goes beyond her own physiology. There was such grace in a lady who told me about a girl, a niece of hers or something like that, and she said to her, "My girl, you have gone beyond your femininity." In other words, you are no longer a girl, you have made yourself masculine, just as the man makes himself feminine, and we have to say this plainly. In other words, the woman has gone beyond her own nature. She is no longer what she is. She goes beyond being a wife. She goes beyond being a mother. She even goes beyond the raising of her children. All of these are things the modern woman has gone beyond. She has pushed them to the margins. Others raise her children for her. Motherhood is no longer her ideal. She will have one child, at most one. You see all these things we talk about, laws being passed for abortions, terminations, and all the rest. What is all of this except a society whose members have fallen gravely ill? They are going through a crisis because the woman has gone beyond what she is. She has become something else. She is no longer woman as nature, as wife, as mother, she is no longer that. The results are plain to see in the society we live in and in the family. We have built a society that has become unbearable, and tomorrow or the day after, little by little, this will spread on a worldwide scale. Not only in Greece, it will become an unbearable society. Human societies will turn into a jungle. You will see this. Already, we are afraid to walk at night. In other places, people are afraid to walk at night. Already, we have no safety, even inside our own homes. If we are away, our home can be broken into by criminals, and so on. Fear and terror. And why? Quite simply because the woman oversteps her limits. It would not be too bold to claim that the civilization, the social life, and the morality of humanity depend on the place the woman is given in the outlook of each age. How an age understands a woman, woman herself, what her place is, the place the woman is given. On that place, everything else depends. It is no exaggeration to say this, of course. We must say that all of this concerns the non-Christian society, a society that is not Christian. It is another matter that the modern so-called Christian societies are Christian only in appearance. They have no relationship with Christ at all. We say Europe is Christian, America is Christian, in appearance only, just words, nothing more. In essence, there is not even a Christian tint to them, let alone the substance. But we would say that the true Christian society has never really been lived out. Never, except in small circles of people. Very small circles of people. Either a single family or a small community. A very small one. In groups of 5 families, 10 families, 50 families, small, very small communities, only there was true Christian communion lived. Ancient Greece portrayed its prototypes, its models, in art. Because the question says that the icons of the most holy Theotokos, all holy, and of the saints have nothing to remind us of. So I answer, ancient Greece depicted its ideals in art. Athena, Artemis, Aphrodite, what do they show? That they want woman to be wise. They want her to be a virgin. Artemis was a virgin, and Athena too was a virgin, and wise as well. But they also want her to be unrestrained, because alongside Artemis, alongside Athena, Aphrodite is also worshipped. So we see that the ancient Greek world is self-contradictory, whereas the Christian world has as its supreme prototype the most holy Theotokos, together with the holy women and the women martyrs, all of whom, of course, imitate the most holy Theotokos. She who is the unsurpassable model, the model that cannot be surpassed, of both earth and heaven, of both human beings and angels. She is an eternal model, so I would ask now, if some girl in particular were to say that the Theotokos does not interest her, because the word saint or all holy gets attached to her, but she is not the scientist. And today I have other models. She is not the social worker. She is not this or that. Wait, and you will see what riches the most holy Theotokos holds. She who will always remain the unsurpassable, the unrivaled model for us to imitate. She is the woman, the most holy Theotokos who submits to God with the deepest faith, the deepest humility, the deepest obedience, the deepest love, virtues that a modern woman moving within the world of feminism knows nothing of. All her grace and all her beauty the most holy Theotokos seeks within. That is, she turns inward. The Apostle Peter says this too, and he asks it of women. The most holy Theotokos turns all her beauty inward. It is the inner person. Whereas the fallen woman of every age, including our own, the fallen woman, seeks her beauty from the outside. That is, she sinks into vanity. How shall I dress? How shall I appear? And so she seeks beauty from the outside, not from within. Inside she stays empty, while on the outside she wants to look lovely. The Theotokos has an unsurpassed manly spirit. Perhaps today woman is being made manly. But manliness is not something outward. Or rather, it has nothing to do with the masculinization, the making of a woman into a man. No, it has nothing to do with that at all. A valiant spirit is the spirit that enables a woman to stand with courage and steadfast endurance in the difficulties and trials of life. Solomon had a courageous spirit when her children, her seven brave sons, were suffering a fearful martyrdom under Antiochus Epiphanes, and yet she remains courageous. And when Antiochus tries to persuade her last child to deny his faith, the mother calls out to him and says, "My child, take care, do not shame me." What mother would say such a thing? She would say, "I have lost my six children, at least let me save the last one." But she says, "Do not put me to shame. You saw how your brothers confessed their faith. You see, this is a courageous spirit. It is great, truly remarkable." As the Old Testament says, "Who has found a courageous woman?" Not a mannish woman. Not, let us say, a woman with masculine traits, as happens today. When a woman takes on masculine traits, puts on trousers, and I do not know what else, cuts her hair in such a way that she looks mannish. No. But what does it say? "Whoever has found a courageous woman has found a treasure," says the Old Testament. So the Theotokos has an unsurpassed courage of spirit, and with this disposition she meets every difficult moment. It begins with the malice of the people of Nazareth, where she lives. Holy Scripture itself testifies to this. "Can anything good," it says, "come out of Nazareth?" The Nazarenes themselves rushed to throw the Lord off a cliff because they did not like his preaching. And it goes as far as the brutality of Herod when she flees into self-imposed exile in Egypt because Herod wants to slaughter her child. And it goes all the way to the death of her son on the cross. So she has a courageous spirit. What is more, she confronts with power. For the most holy Theotokos is unsurpassably strong. That very one, the devil himself, in person. Like the old Eve who is defeated by the devil. But the new Eve confronts him. If you want to see this in the Apocalypse, Revelation 12:13, -17, it says that the dragon stands before the woman who is about to give birth. He waits, it says, for the child of this woman to be born. And this is the most holy Theotokos in the church, so that he may devour her child. But the child, it says, was caught up into heaven. This is the ascension of Christ. And notice, when he saw that he had lost the one he wanted to devour, the dragon, the devil, pursued the woman. He makes a river come after her. He pours, it says, water out of his mouth, water meant to drown her. All of this, of course, also has a symbolic character, because in this image, the church and the Theotokos are identified together. But here we see that the most holy Theotokos is unsurpassably strong. She wrestles with the devil himself. And she takes refuge, it says, in the desert. And further, would you have imagined it? Is the most holy Theotokos a God-inspired poet? Yes, she is a poet. And what poetry it is. That is, she does not speak in plain prose. She speaks poetically. Does it surprise you? She is a poet of the highest poetry. And indeed, not merely of the highest poetry, but of poetry that is eternal. And if you like, of worldwide endurance, because her poem, her ode, this endures to our own day. She is no mere word, spinner, who offers only words and verses, things empty of content, nor is she driven by passion to display in her poem things that are passions and faults, as poets usually do. She is wise. It would be unthinkable for the most holy Theotokos to become the mother of wisdom himself in person, of personal wisdom, the wisdom of God who is the Son and Word, Logos of God, and yet for she herself to be without wisdom. That would be a strange thing indeed. That is why the Old Testament says, in Proverbs, wisdom has built her house. Which wisdom? The Son of God, wisdom, built and raised up her house. And who is the house of wisdom? It is the most holy Theotokos. Could she herself, then, be without wisdom? No. The Most Holy Theotokos is wise also in the way she lived her life, that is, in practical wisdom. She knew how to live. Today many people do not know how to live. She knew how to live. She knew how to live. She knew how to speak. She knew how to think. And she knew how to answer both people and archangels with the same discernment and the same ease. Further, the Most Holy Theotokos has a sense for others, a social awareness. A social awareness, yes. And this is seen in her acts of service. When she comes in haste, it says, quickly, quickly, to visit her kinswoman Elizabeth. She found her with child. She did not visit her merely to confirm what the angel had told her, and then turn around and leave, much less to say, I am greater than you, even though Elizabeth was an elderly woman and was her cousin. While the Most Holy Theotokos was very young, it was Elizabeth who said, you yourself called me the mother of your Lord. How is it, says Elizabeth, that this good thing happens to me, that the mother of my Lord should visit me? Elizabeth prophesies, the Most Holy Theotokos did not grow proud. Instead, what does she do? She tied on, we might say, her apron, to serve her kinswoman, Elizabeth, for about 3 months, as she was getting ready to give birth to do her household work. Elizabeth gave birth, the child was circumcised, the name was given, and only then did the Most Holy Theotokos leave for her own place. You see this even, we might say, in the invitation, there, to the wedding at Canossa. When we go to someone's house, when we are invited, tell me, where do we go, the living room or the kitchen? You will tell me, the living room. But those who have a sense for others, women especially, with that social awareness, who want to help, do not go to the living room. They go to the kitchen, they wash the dishes, they serve, they tidy up. That is the explanation. Because the Theotokos says to Jesus, her son, they have no wine. She knew what was happening inside. In the kitchen, they have no wine. So you see that the Most Holy Theotokos has a sense for others. And the Most Holy Theotokos was aware from very early on that she is, listen carefully, a person of worldwide and transhistorical importance. What did she say in her ode, prophetically? From now on all generations shall call me blessed. From this moment on every generation will call me blessed. A person of worldwide importance. But also of transhistorical importance. And indeed, that is exactly what happened. But with real substance behind it. Yes. A worldwide and transhistorical person, but with substance, and not like those celebrities, we might say, of fleeting worldwide fame, who show off their legs to become Miss Greece, Miss Europe, Miss World, Miss Universe, and are forgotten the very next year, when some other Miss Universe comes along, and so on. Not hollow things. The Most Holy Theotokos shines to this day in the firmament of history. Further, she has a purity of soul and body, such purity of soul and body, that even the angels are made dizzy by it. She has no sin at all. That is why she is the all-holy. She never clung to the earth. Her citizenship was always in the heavens. She is a model, both for mothers and for virgins, with the same esteem and the same love. Both virgins and mothers look to our all-holy lady, for she is a virgin mother. Further, she lives within the communion of the saints, that is, the church, as the evangelist Luke describes for us in the Acts of the Apostles, which means that she moves with equal ease both in the private space of her home and in the public space of the church. That is why she is a model both of the homemaker and of public life. She is present at the ascension of her son. The Most Holy Theotokos is present at Pentecost. Therefore, I will say it once more, because it is worth saying, the Most Holy Theotokos is a model both of a homemaker and of public life. The Most Holy Theotokos is a prophet, for she discerns the great mystery of the divine economy, that is, of the incarnation, the mystery kept silent for eternal ages. For everything, every single thing that was marked out in Jesus, the evangelist Luke says, in chapter 2, verse 51, she kept all these words in her heart. She treasured all of these things. What does this mean? That she deciphers the events over a whole span of 30 years, learning the plan of God, she alone, and first of all, she alone, and first of all. So here one sees a person who is inconceivable, an incomprehensible person, a vast person, a wondrous example. But would you like me to go on? The Most Holy Theotokos is also a historian. Some of you might want to take up the study of history, the study of literature. Well, She is a historian too. You may ask how. This is how. She gathers her historical material with all the virtues of a historian with accuracy. She does not add embellishments. She does not add myths. And when Luke appears later, she will hand over to him her archive, her historical archive. She will tell him how the story of the incarnation of the Son of God began. Yes, she loves God, and she loves human beings as well, more than any person, whether human or angel, has ever loved. You will see this in the Glycophalusa, in the icon of the most holy Theotokos, all holy embracing Christ. No one loved God as much as the most holy Theotokos, for she carried this God in her womb, and this too is inconceivable. Here a mother loves her child. But when the Theotokos has, what does she have? Whom does she have? How greatly she must have loved the Son of God. She herself is living theology. Yes, what shall I say? She herself is theology. Her very presence becomes theology and reveals theology. For through the Theotokos, we come to know the dogma of the Holy Trinity. Through the Theotokos, we see and believe the dogma of the Holy Trinity. She knows Holy Scripture and understands it as no theologian ever has. For she had the Spirit of God as no human being ever had, and she bore within her the one who upholds all things, the one who bears all things. She bore him within her womb. So that the most holy Theotokos became the atlas of the whole created order, visible and invisible. She conquers the earth, she conquers heaven as well, and she holds the second place, as one Triparian says, after the Trinity. After the Holy Trinity comes the most holy Theotokos. She is wholly radiant, for she is the mother of the light. She is clothed with the sun, as the book of Revelation tells us in chapter 12, verse 1. She is clothed with the sun, she stands upon the moon, and for her crown she has the starry heavens. Who is this? Mary, the poor girl of Nazareth. Mary, the poor girl of Nazareth, who in this way, in a difficult age, in a difficult place, was hindered by nothing from becoming the eternal example of all those who would come to believe in her Son. And above all, the thrice greatest title, Theotokos. A unique title in all of history, Theotokos, which no created nature ever attained. She, my children, is our eternal prototype, our eternal archetype. Above all for the young women, above all for the young women. In what is the Theotokos lacking? In nothing. So do you truly wish to be of worth and to be truly counted as belonging to a Christian community? We need only to look upon, to live by, and to study the holy figure of the most holy Theotokos. But if you wish to go further, those women saw her, and all the holy women, Saint Paraskevi, in whose church we find ourselves here, and all the other women saints, whether they were martyrs or whether they were venerable ascetic saints, they looked to her, they imitated her, and they became what they became. So do not seek your models elsewhere, where there is a cesspit, where there is mire, where there is what is fleeting, where there is filth. Seek your models in the women saints, and above all, in the most holy Theotokos. I wish you a blessed feast, a blessed Christmas, and much blessing.